Thank you for coming. I thought of something this evening. In Deuteronomy, you've dwelt long enough in this mountain, turn you and take your journey. So I think we've spent long enough in the month of Ephesians. And we'll read that the first reference to a local church, Matthew 18, and the first example of a church in Acts 2, and the first epistle, or perhaps the main epistle dealing with the local church in 1 Corinthians. So let's read in Matthew 18. And verse 15. I think we've got four relationships in the local church in this chapter 18 of Matthew. We have a child in the family, we have a sheep, and a brother, and a servant. A child in the family, a sheep in the flock, a brother in the assembly, and a servant in the kingdom. And of course, there are four principles to be learned in these references. First one would be humility in a little child. And we have the care of the shepherd going after the lost sheep. And then we find divine grace for recovery in the brother who's being taken in a fault. And then we have boundless forgiveness in the servant in the last part of the chapter. That's the main part of the chapter, really. And the context, I think, in the verses that we're going to read is really not in the context of prayer, but in the context of a local church. And in Matthew 16, as you all, I'm covering ground, and we're just establishing many truths that you know, and the younger ones, perhaps it's the first time they'll consider these things. But in chapter 16, it's the church in its totality. But here in Matthew 18, it's the church in locality, because they were to tell it to the church and so forth. We'll see that as we go through these verses quickly, because there's quite a lot of ground to cover. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every mouth may be established, every word. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, then be unto thee as an heathen man and the publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. We notice in the connection with baptism unto his name in Romans chapter 6, it means to henceforth own his authority. So the gathering unto his name is a recognition of his authority. And we find that, of course, in 1 Corinthians, the lordship of Christ is prominent in that epistle. There am I in the midst of them. Now, I don't think we'll spend too much time in that, but we'll turn to Acts chapter 2. In Matthew 18, the Lord is contemplating the advent of the local assembly. We don't get all, we get germ truth. It's like John chapter 14 regarding the Lord's coming. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. The germ is there, but the truth is brought out by divine revelation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So I think that's helpful. We don't always get all the truth in the one passage, so we get the germ of it in Matthew 18, and we have the full revelation of it later on as we go through into the epistle. So Acts chapter 2, well-known passage. Here we have the first local assembly, and it is the assembly at Jerusalem. Acts 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, the Lord added daily such as should be, or those that were being saved. So the Lord was adding. So here we have a figure to obey, and that is baptism. They that gladly received his word were baptized. I think we have divine order in these verses. We have a faith to be believed. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And that would suggest they were learning their doctrine and sharing their witness. Because that's what we have in the fellowship. Fellowship to be enjoyed. So fellowship is more than just what we get, it's what we give. And no doubt they not only listened to the teaching of the apostles, but they also shared in their witness and testimony and other things in connection with the fellowship. A feast to be observed. Now, that's just for the letter F, you won't worry about it. I don't think the Lord's Supper is ever called a feast. The feast in 1 Corinthians 5 is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It doesn't really refer to the supper. We read about the supper in 1 Corinthians 11, and we read about the breaking of bread here, and we read about it in Acts chapter 20. And then we find a force to be used, prayers, breaking of bread and prayers, a formation to be valued, verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. That's really the ideal, isn't it? That's God's desire and God's purpose, that every believer should be together. It never was God's intention that there should be division and there should be sects. But what a power for evil there would be if Christendom wasn't divided. So in one sense, God is overruled in that. And we are allowed to meet in liberty here in the United States and many other places. So we have, there's a fund to be distributed. Now we see that was what happened at the beginning. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all as every man had need. Verse 46, a fervor to be valued. They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, verse 1. Paul called to be an apostle. Not called to be, but Paul was an apostle by divine call of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called to be saints. Not to be, we know that, we're saints by divine call, not to be in the future. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, concerning you, for the grace charis. This is a word where we get charismatic from, a grace gift on the part of God. For the grace of God which is given you It's not so much by Jesus Christ, but in Christ Jesus. This grace has been given us in Christ Jesus, something that's happened in the past at our conversion. That in everything ye are or were, past tense again, we're enriched in him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, to the degree that even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift. Here's charisma again, this word gift. So that you come behind, you're lacking a new gift, the gift of church, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, that is the believer standing in those first 9 verses. One would think it's a model church. And the last part of the epistle has to do with their condition. And Paul's seeking to bring their condition into line with their position. So you see the many wonderful things Paul says about these believers. Now verse 10, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ was a dividing factor when he was on earth. 3 times in John's Gospel we read these words, there was a division because of him. But we find in the local assembly he's the uniting factor. He unites believers. And thank God we're gathered onto his person. There's a word that's used in Hebrews 10, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. That word assembling yourselves together, exactly the same word as 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. Gathering unto him, only twice in the New Testament, and one of the times is in Hebrews 10. So we're gathered unto him. It's not merely a gathering. It's a gathering unto him. It's the attractiveness of the person of Christ that brings us together. And we're a flock. We're not it's not a fold. The Lord said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, that there may be one flock and one shepherd. So Judaism, it was a fold. There were laws and boundaries, but no gathering center. But we find in the church there's a gathering center. And the Lord is the attraction. We love our brethren and sisters, but that's not what brings us together. Mainly, it's because Christ is in the midst of his people. And when we take the bread, we're indicating that we're in fellowship not only with God, but we're in fellowship with one another. Ye being many are one bread. Now that's a subject maybe in Lord's Day afternoon, or morning if the Lord will, the 2 ordinances in the church. Perhaps we should leave that. Now what we have in Corinthians, we have permanent instructions given for all time. To all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a pattern of teaching. And Paul says in chapter 4, verse 17, I teach in every church my ways which be in Christ. Chapter 7, verse 17, he says, so I ordain in all churches. Instructions he was giving to the Corinthians for all churches. So there's a pattern, and the pattern is in the New Testament. Moses was told to make all things according to the pattern which he had seen in the mount. Now, he wasn't to deviate from that pattern. He wasn't to subtract, or he wasn't to add. A fellow asked me one time, why do you not have music in your assembly? Well, I said, I'll ask you a question. Why was there not a seat in the tabernacle? Well, Moses had no instructions for having a seat in the tabernacle. Of course, he said, he was wise, he said it would have spoiled the type, because the work of the priest was never finished. He offered daily sacrifices, weekly sacrifices, and they were standing. Every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So before Christ came, the work was repeated. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down. Sat down in perpetuity. He never needs to rise again to offer a sacrifice to take away sins, because he made one. It was, and he said, it is finished. And God raised him from the dead and exalted him high above the heavens and seated him at his own right hand. The work's finished. So, likewise, there's no directions in the New Testament regarding that one thing we're talking about, musical instrument, musical accompaniment in connection with the assembly. And the church takes character more from the tabernacle than the temple. But some, maybe, I've heard it traveling along the road, Christian radio stations, and they poo-hoo the idea that you can't have music in the church, and they quote the Psalms, and they quote the prophets and all, and how that it was praise offered to the Lord with musical accompaniment. Well, we don't find that in the New Testament. There was nothing like that in the tabernacle. Everything was silent. That's only by the way. But what we're saying here, that what Paul teaches here is a pattern. Chapter 11, verse 16, regarding woman's covering. And I think there are 8 different reasons why a woman's head has to be covered. It's a very important truth. It has to do with the headship of man. It has to do with the headship of Christ and the headship of God. So it's not something light for sisters to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus and have their heads uncovered. So Paul says we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So what he taught in Corinth was the teaching he gave in other churches as well, as you know. But there was no contention in other churches. It seems that Corinth was the only one that there was some objection to this teaching. So Paul is regulating the disorder in Corinth. And he's dealing with the woman's head covering in chapter 11, and he deals with the woman's silence in chapter 14. He deals with one thing at a time. And I believe the whole context in chapter 11 is a church context. It's not the first part of the chapter dealing with the home sphere and the last part dealing with the church. I think the whole chapter has to do with the assembly. And then chapter 14 and verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, as in all churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion. Now, what we have here in the Word of God, as you know, is the faith once for all given unto the saints. That's in Jude, of course, and I think it refers also to all the word teaching of the Word of God. And Mr. Vine said a very impressive thing, and I wrote it down here. How can that given once for all necessitate or a lie of modification, readjustment, or addition? How can that given once for all a lie of modification, readjustment, or addition? So all the guidance we need we have within the covers of the Word of God. We don't need to go out. And I trust we'll all give attention to what God says. So although this letter is about the church of God, yet its aim is to bring the practical life of the believer into conformity with his position that is in Christ. Now, I've heard of men reading their sermons, but the reason I typed all this out so that instead of you taking notes, you will have these notes with you to take home and consider the scriptures that are here, because as you together already, we have not covered all the ground that we have put in these notes. Now, the reason why we spend a little more time in the church which is its body, to show that there is a difference, but there are similarities. You never read of the churches, the church which is its body in the plural, but we do read of churches of God and churches of Christ and churches of the Gentiles and churches of Asia and so forth. So we read of plurality. The churches of God speak of ownership. It's His church, the church of God. And the church of Christ, with churches of Christ, would maybe speak of redemption in Romans 16 and verse 16. And then we have the churches of the saints. That would speak of the composition, wouldn't it? The churches are composed of saints. Paul writes to the saints, the church of God, and the saints which are at Rome. Now, the similarities we have mentioned here in the little chart we have put out here, the church in verse 1 of 22 of Ephesians, 9 references, and then in 1 Corinthians we've got 5 references to the church of God. Now, I believe some may differ, but I can't see any other way of understanding it, that the Church of God always refers to the local assembly, not the church which is His body. Now, you may read some books and they talk about the Church of God including all the believers at every place. But every time you read about the Church of God, it's the church in its locality. And Paul says, I persecuted the church of God in Galatians. Now, I believe there's only one church. He's talking about the church of Jerusalem, the members of that church, not the church the church of God, including believers in every place. Now, that's the one scripture that some might find a little difference with. In chapter 4 and verse 12 and other scriptures, in Ephesians, we have 7 references to the body, and that is His body, the church, in which every believer is a member. Every person saved by God's grace is a member of the church, which is His body. Not, doesn't matter where he goes or where she goes. As you know, I'm trying to make this very simple. That person is a member of the church, which is His body. But not every person is in the local expression of the church, which is His body. There's no definite article in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 27, Paul says, ye are body of Christ, locally. So Paul, in writing that epistle of 1 Corinthians, he's speaking about the excess of individuality. And he's dealing with the division in Rome, in Corinth. And, of course, that's why he brings out the truth of the body, the members of the body, and all of a function, and all of the same body, just like our human bodies. We can't do without one member. We need every member. And every member is useful. Every member is necessary. And that's what Paul is bringing out. He says, you Corinthians are body of Christ. There shouldn't be division, because you're members one of another. In chapter 2 and verse 22, we have the temple mentioned in connection with the body. And that's the future display. That's the body in its fullness when the church is complete. It's a temple for the dwelling place of God. So that temple is in process of growth. But in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, ye are temple, not the temple, but ye are temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then chapter 2, 22, you're a house. And 1 Timothy 3, I believe, when Paul says that one might know how to behave oneself in house of God, no definite article again, he's speaking of the local assembly at Ephesus, that one might know how to behave oneself in house of God. And he's talking about the behavior of the men and the women in the assembly, the elders and the deacons and so forth, what he had mentioned previously in that chapter. She's not telling Timothy so much how he should behave, but how one should behave oneself in the house of God. So there again, in that chapter, he speaks about the public prayer of the men, the silence of the sisters, their manner of address, and so forth, the godliness of the men that pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So he's speaking about the assembly in that chapter as well. Then in John 10, verse 16, a verse I quoted earlier, we have the flock. When the Lord said there should be one flock, he's talking about every believer. There's going to be one flock and one shepherd. But when he writes to the, when he gathers the elders of Ephesus, and he calls for the elders of the church, and they meet together, he says, feed the flock of God, the little flock, the diminutive. He's talking about the little flock at Ephesus. Feed the little flock, not over the which, among the which. The shepherd is among the sheep, not over the sheep. Feed the flock of God, among the which the Holy Spirit has set you overseers. So that's a good subject too, isn't it? True shepherds will be among the sheep. They will feed the sheep. They will know the sheep. The sheep will follow them. In John 10, we find a wonderful example of a good shepherd. And any of us who would like to be a shepherd, well, we should imitate the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. What a wonderful picture of a shepherd. So that's a little flock. So every assembly would be a little flock where the shepherds would be among the sheep to feed them and to protect them, to provide and to protect, and to be a pattern. So we have guidance for all the members, for the deacons, for the elders, and so forth. Then we see the distinctions or differences between the church, which is his body, and the local assembly. Matthew 16, the Lord says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul is a wise master builder. He laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but it was God that was giving the increase. So there are men who preach the gospel and lay a good foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But it's laid in the gospel testimony. So there are servants who preach the gospel. Souls are saved and they're built. They're building. And I think it's the responsibility of those who are building in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it could be wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones. But it's going to be tried with fire. And if it's wood, hay, and stubble, it'll all be burned up. As we sometimes say, only what's done for Christ will last. If it's done for our own aggrandizement, it's done for our own ego, whatever other purpose is, if it's not done for Christ, it will amount to nothing in the coming day. Little acts we had forgotten, he will tell us. Were for him. Deeds of kindness as we thought them, he will tell us. Were but sin. Little acts we had forgotten, he will tell us. Were for him. So don't worry about everybody everybody knowing what you're doing. He knows. He keeps a record. And he's a righteous judge. Paul says that. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not for me only, but also for all those that love his appearing. So that's what will bring us a reward. Loving his appearing. Determining what will be beneficial then. And going for it with all our might. See, it's not what we're It's not what's important now, but it's what will be important then. And the Lord is taking note of our life and of our service. In Ephesians 4, there's perfect unity. As we mentioned last night, God has created that unity. He's done away with the division, the distinction between Jew and Gentile. He's brought both together. He's made a perfect unity. And he tells us to maintain it. But in 1 Corinthians, we know that there can be division. Very sad when division enters in. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. Paul said, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? So he shows there shouldn't be division, because the Lord Jesus is a uniting factor. And he is the one that draws us together. The closer we are to Christ, the closer we will be to one another, like the spokes of a wheel. The closer the spokes get to the center, the closer they get to each other. Is that right? And the closer we get to Christ, the closer we will be to each other. It's very searching, isn't it? If I can't get along with those that... I knew a fellow that I said he was leaving our assembly. I said, you know, brother, the people over there are exactly the same as the people here. No difference. The people there are the same as people here. So we have to get along with the brother who's close to us. That's what the Lord taught. Who is my neighbor? Your neighbor is the person next to you. So that's the one. And if we show love to those near to us, we'll be able to show love to those who are far from us as well. Same love will characterize us. Added at conversion, the church which is his body, but you're not added at conversion merely in the local assembly. This is a big thing that came up, and I had meetings recently, and there was a bit of controversy about reception. And I taught something in that meeting, and I hope you believe it as well. So I'm going to take a few minutes to read it. If there be such a thing as a local assembly today, it is recognizable as the house of God. And because of its adherence to scriptural principles, my privilege and duty will be to have fellowship with it and fully support it. If I am personally walking in the light, the agreement will be there which makes fellowship possible. Such an assembly will not be found to be on sectarian grounds. It will have no features that would be unacceptable to anyone seeking to walk in the light. Now here, reception is a welcoming of a fellow believer to all the privileges and responsibilities of assembly fellowship. There is no precedent for receiving a believer merely for the breaking of bread or in any other restrictive sense. God's assembly is a place where every believer belongs, and if he recognizes it as such, he should be welcome to its fellowship in the fullest sense. If, however, he does not recognize it as such, he cannot feel that his proper place is there, nor can he know true fellowship or be in harmony with what is done, no matter how willing we may be to receive him or her. True fellowship is always reciprocal. It cannot be one-sided. And our reception of a believer, whether for a day or a year or an indefinite period, is always on the same ground. It implies our recognition of him as a suitable person to share in all assembly privileges and duties. It likewise implies his recognition of the assembly as a divine institution, functioning in accordance with God's will. This is a lot here. I hope you can take it all in. If it were otherwise, the participation of such a believer would not be an act of obedience, and fellowship would be a formal thing. The use of an assembly as a convenient stopping place on occasions for the breaking of bread only, while retaining allegiance to a sectarian body, is to ignore the true nature of fellowship. Acts 2:41-42. The 3,000 converts continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship. It was no mere passive continuance in visible association with the church, but an active and practical continuance in the things that make for fellowship, and that is God's plan for all of us. I think that's scriptural. It is reception to the fellowship, and reception to merely receiving a believer, as he says, to the breaking of bread, or any restricted sense, it is really not scriptural. I'm sorry that these little controversies come up. It comes up all the time, but as I said, we're not trying to keep people out. We're trying to receive believers into the assembly who want to have fellowship and are willing to, they do recognize that what the practices of an assembly are scriptural. So it's a two-way street, isn't it? It's a reciprocal thing. You receive the person receives the assembly. I would have no right to go into another place where, and they accept me into their fellowship, and they're doing things that I find unscriptural, and to go in and try to change what they're doing, because I accept them as they accept me. And that would make a believer happy if he recognized the practices, that they are scriptural, they have a foundation in the scripture, then they would be happy. And of course, the person being received, you would have to be, that brother or sister would have to show definite evidence of the new birth, and it would include cleanness of life, of course, as far as we know, and sound in doctrine, wouldn't it? Couldn't be unsound in doctrine, because you're coming into a place where we feel that we're not trying to be something superior to other places, but seeking to carry out the Word of God as we see it. So a person is added at reception, not added to a local assembly simply because he's saved. There must be a receiving into fellowship. And then Ephesians 1:3 is a spiritual condition in the church. But 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, this shows clearly that it's one, it's a local church. When you come together in one place, so here's the whole church of Corinth coming into one place. I believe there's only one church at Corinth. In Romans, he's writing to saints at Rome. He's not writing to the church at Rome, but there were a number of churches in Rome. But when he's writing to Corinth, he's writing to the church of God at Rome. Nowhere can mar the church which is his body. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But we know that a local church can be corrupted by immoral living and by wrong doctrine. And we read about that in chapter 3. And we see it in chapter 5 as well. The church which is his body is only composed of genuine believers, those who are born again. But a local assembly, unfortunately and sadly, can have unsaved members. That's clear, isn't it? Nothing can separate us from the body. Eternal security. Once we're in the church which is his body, we can never be separated. But you can be separated from a local assembly. A person can be excommunicated. No male or female in the church which is his body, but we know the sexes are distinguished in the local assembly. And we have that very clearly brought out in 1 Corinthians 11, where we have the headship of the man, we have the subjection of the women. And then, of course, the church which is his body invisible, and the church which is the local assembly, of course, the members are visible. The whole church coming together in one place, you would be able to see all the members. The church which is his body, preserved in purity, but the church, the local assembly, can be removed in judgment. That's what we have in the churches in the book of Revelation. So we've covered a bit of ground there, and at the bottom of the page here, I've tabulated a few things. 1 Corinthians is parallel with Exodus, a redeemed people with God in their midst. We have to leave the center part out. You can look at it and see those important truths. It's a place of separation, as we have in the constitution of it a little further up. It's a divinely made separation, a gathered out company from the world, a collective word. It's a place of fellowship, called into the fellowship of His Son, a place of divine rule, a place of holiness. You are a temple of God, a place of divine order, 1 Corinthians 11, and 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. A place of subjection and grace. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 14, the brethren are told to be quiet twice and the sisters once, isn't it? If something be revealed to one that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. So there has to be subjection and grace when the believers are gathered together. And even at a conference, when the servants of the Lord are there, there should be, and there most always is, consideration and fellowship with one another. Not rushing for the platform, not rushing to take part. But I do believe, mainly in local assemblies, there's not so much the superiority complex. There's the inferiority complex. That is why maybe there's so much silence. There are many reasons why there's silence. But I think the assembly would be better off, and the saints would be blessed, if more would participate in prayer, and more would participate when we're gathered together in the first day of the week. And I don't know what it's like here, because I haven't been here for a year or so, but it's nice to hear the brethren take part. I was in an assembly of Trinidad in January, and there were a lot of young men. In the background was Hinduism and Mohammedanism. And if I tried, I couldn't even get a word in. They were up very intelligently, one after the other, giving thanks to the Lord for His Son. That's simple, isn't it? I was telling him one place when I was a young believer, like some here, and I was very backward and shy, and my knees would knock at the very thought of standing up and giving thanks. So I memorized a prayer, and I still remember it. It was Francis Ridley Havergill's little book of poems and hymns. I could not do without thee, O Savior of the lost, thy wondrous love redeemed me at such tremendous cost. Thy righteousness, thy pardon, thy precious blood must be my only hope and comfort, thy glory and thy praise. I believe God heard that worship. I don't believe he got to memorize a prayer, but I thought I'd never get through it if I didn't memorize it. And I get up one morning very hesitatingly. And you know, there's a lot of amens. There'd be a lot of amens if brethren would take part that don't normally take part. And I'm sure all the brethren and sisters would be delighted. And I'm sure God would be glorified as well. I'm saying that to encourage you, because there's a tremendous lack of participation and long spaces. They're not spiritual. There are some spiritual silences. Now, I wouldn't recommend jumping up like those young men down in Trinidad. But nevertheless, they were all exercised. And they realized, this is what I'm here for. I don't have to speak. As Mr. Percy Parsons of London used to tell us, he says, I never come determined to speak, but I always come prepared. I will set my prayer in order before thee. So you come prepared, you come exercised. Going back to the learning of that hymn, but you don't come with a vacant mind and sit down and hope that the Holy Spirit will bring something to your mind. You come exercise. And Saturday night's a good time to get together things you've been enjoying during the week. And on Sunday morning, get up a little earlier, meditate on the Word of God, and you can't wait to get to the meeting to worship the Lord. A place of mutual care, having the same care, a place that died with a variety of gifts. Chapter 12, a place of instruction, that's what an assembly is, a place of intelligent activity, a place of testimony, and a place of love. 1 Corinthians 13. And in that chapter 13, Paul is dealing with all the problems in Corinth, every one of them. And he shows love is the answer for all their problems. And love is the answer for any problems we have. I read in Words in Season when I was a young believer, never go around looking for love. Go around showing it. You'll find plenty. And that's reciprocal, isn't it? If you love, you'll be loved. And if you don't, well, you can't expect to be loved. So there it is. I haven't left any time for questions, but and I've covered ground you know very well. But there's nothing like being in a local assembly. And being able to express the love of God one to the other, the love that God has shown to us. So we trust God will bless his word. Shall we pray? Father, we bless thee for thy word. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We thank thee that he gave himself for our sins. Father, we thank thee that he bears with us in all our willfulness and waywardness. We thank thee, Lord, a God of patience. And we do pray that we too may have patience and endurance, that we may be forbearing and manifest thy love. The love that thou hast shown to us, grant that it may be expressed the one to the other. Bless the assembly here and all thy beloved people. We commend them to thee. And thank thee for our gathering together and for the word of God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you again for coming. Appreciate your presence. We'll sing 460. 460. We bless thee, God and Father. We joy before thy face. Beyond dark death forever, we share thy Son's blessed place. He lives a man before thee, in cloudless light above, in thine unbounded favor.